You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Everyone, if you don't have one, remember to grab yourself a hymnal because we're going through the back of the book there at the Belgic Confession, page 856. We're going to be talking today about the Apocrypha and potentially the sufficiency of Scripture, depending how fast or how slow or fast we go. Let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank you that your word to us is not uncertain. Lord, we put our hope in it, our trust in it. It is the authority. It is all that we need to teach us in terms of our faith and practice. And Lord, we thank you that we can continue to think through this doctrine of your word, of Scripture, of you speaking to us. And we pray, Lord, that it would bear fruit in our lives, this important doctrine of the Scriptures. Bless us, then, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So let's look at Article 6 today, which is titled The Difference Between the Canonical and Apocryphal Books. And we've been talking about the canon of Scripture. So we're going to distinguish against this apocryphal section that is found in the Roman Catholic Bible, for example. Let me read. It says, we distinguish between these holy books and the apocryphal ones, which are the third and fourth book of Esdras, the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Syriac, Baruch, what was added to the story of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the story of Susanna, the story of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of the Maccabees. The church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. All right. So, I'm going to take us through this. It says at the start, they're distinguishing between these holy books and the apocryphal ones. So remember, the canon there is referenced there when it says these holy books. It's what we've been talking about the last couple weeks. And anybody remember what the word canon refers to? What's that? The law. Okay, good. And then, Jim, were you going to add to that? Incorrect, though quite funny. Yeah, so law, rule, I especially use the word rule a lot. It's what regulates, it's what says what we believe and what we don't believe. It's the, therefore, standard and the authority by which we measure all things. These books called apocryphal are not that. And the word apocrypha, if canon means like rule, anybody know what the word apocrypha means? Marlon, disputed, that's right. Sometimes you also see it described as doubtful in terms of like authorship and authenticity. So disputed or doubtful. And in terms of actually recognizing the canon, what you find is, you know, the church in its earliest form, that's not the right word, the New Covenant Church, in its earliest, I want to distinguish, right? The church has existed from the beginning, right? And the Old Testament is the church under the Old Covenant, and then praise the Lord, you know, at the witness of the apostles, they reconstituted the same church in now under the New Covenant. And then you got a New Testament, you got all these books, right? And so early on, you see the books beginning to be used. And at some point, as most things happen, you know, in light of like heretics who try to say this, that, the other thing that aren't right, the church realized it needed to publish what canon it thought. There was an early heretic named Marcion who published his own canon that didn't have all the books in the Bible. He didn't like the Old Testament especially. But we find in 367, Mr. Athanasius. I remember Athanasius, he was influential in the Trinitarian debates, fighting off, you know, against Arianism. And he spoke, he wrote a formal list. And that list is what we have. It's the same canon list that we have. And he touches on, even there, when he puts that list together, he lists a comment about the so-called Apocrypha. He says, but for the sake of greater exactness, I add this also, writing under obligation, as it were, there are other books besides these, indeed not received as canonical, but having been appointed by our fathers to be read to those just approaching and wishing to be instructed in the word of godliness, Wisdom of Solomon, Wisdom of Sirach, Esther, Judith, Tobit, and that which is called the teaching of the apostles and the shepherd. But the former, my brethren, are included in the canon, the latter being merely read. So the point, or maybe let me, the point of reading his thing is to acknowledge a truth. These other apocryphal books, they had been around. They had been circulating around. Something to point out about these books. These books predate the New Testament. We have a lot of books in the canon that predate, right? And what language are they written in? Hebrew. These apocryphal books are written before the New Testament, written in Greek. And what we find is the Orthodox Jews did not count them as canon. However, in the dispersion, which were largely Greek-speaking people, there were a lot of Jewish folks, Greek-speaking Jewish folks, that liked these books. And therefore, when Christianity came, you know, in terms of as I mentioned a moment ago, right, the gospel's going out, and the first converts are all Jews. Right? And first in Judea and then beyond, right? And so as the gospel goes out, as Jewish converts from the dispersion are going out, the fact that some of them really liked these apocryphal books, you know, had a life in the church. And that does not mean that they were canon. It does not mean that they were received as canon. You know, we got a lot of books floating around our circles that aren't canon. And some are better quality than others. You might even walk in one day and find this huge banner in your church that is especially of apocryphal quality. So just because things exist doesn't mean that they are of good solid material or good solid canon or are canonical or of equal value. Another early witness to this, and also at the same time probably why we're having this discussion, is the Bible was translated into what's known as the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, by Mr. Jerome. Very important. They thought the common people who spoke Latin in the Western church, they needed the Bible in their own language. So Jerome put it to Latin. Again, sidebar. Later on, many years later, they don't put the Bible into people's own language, you know, and they say just use the Latin Vulgate. But the whole point of the Latin Vulgate was to put the Bible into the language people spoke. Anyway, side note. But so when Jerome translates it into Latin, he doesn't translate it first the Apocrypha, out of conscience that this is not canon. And if that had won the day, then he probably wouldn't be talking about this. But there were some folks who influenced or not influenced, pressured him into additionally translating the Apocrypha books. And in Jerome's book, you know, Jerome's mind, he wasn't translating them as canon, right? He was translating them because he felt people, there was enough people that were pressuring him. And there's probably, I could, you know, go into that on a church history, you know, side of things, like in terms of who those were who were pressuring him. But it got translated into Latin. And I think that kept these books alive a lot longer than they probably otherwise would have. Renee. Well, again, these weren't in Hebrew. They weren't in Hebrew. They were in Greek. The apocryphal books weren't written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek. I'm sorry, you're talking about his work on... Yeah, so I believe he translated out of Hebrew, but now, you know, I'm thinking of my recent church survey, and we talked about a lot of stuff, and sometimes I conflate ideas when you're asking me a question off the top of my head, but I believe he translated out of Hebrew and the Greek. Yes, Jim. Jim remembers, of course he does. Yeah. So we are, you know, sort of just brief little touch on history here, can recognize that these books had part of the life in the church, but my argument would be was that they were never actually received as canon until 1546, which was the Council of Trent, which was really the counter Reformation efforts by Rome. And so the fact that they have survived and sort of took on a new life doesn't necessarily mean that they're canonical. Yes. No, they're canon for them. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. They might refer to them by other language, deuterocanonical or something along those lines, but no, they wouldn't call them of doubtful authority. No, they have authority. Of course, that's a whole other point, because, you know, for us, we've got sola scriptura, like the scripture, the canon is the authority, but for them, it's lesser anyways, because they have the magisterium of the church, where they say their apostolic tradition that they preserved trumps anything that's written down anyways. That's another story. In addition to some of the historical components, we can also note that just looking at the material, you've got, in some cases, very fanciful tales like Daniel killing the dragon. You have historical errors like Nebuchadnezzar being described as the king of Nineveh. You've got conflicts with biblical teaching, what's actually what we affirm is the canon, right? Like, there are things in these apocryphal books that would be in conflict, like alms making atonement for sin, praying to angels, purgatory. You see some of these doctrines taught in some of these apocryphal books. Jerry? What's that? I believe that was after the Diet of Worms. I'm, again, look at my timeline. Yes, 1546 is a few years later, and the whole Council of Trent was offered in response to the Reformers' teachings. Yes. So then just a few notes here. I figured the Belgic takes the time to mention the apocryphal books, and so I will just say a word or two about them. The third and fourth book of Esdras, this is a.k.a. Ezra. As in, like, we have the book of Ezra, right? And we actually have two books of Ezra in some sense. In our canon, we have two books that we believe, generally speaking, are written by Ezra. What are the two books? Ezra is one of them. Nehemiah, yeah. Ezra and Nehemiah traditionally understood to have been recorded by Ezra. And so this third and fourth book that's referenced here is sort of like claimed to be volume 3 and volume 4. What's interesting, though, you look at Third Ezra, it actually contains much of the biblical book that we have of Ezra. So, you know, insofar as it just a recount, you know, that stuff's good, I guess. The fourth is primarily apocalyptic visions that Ezra's claimed to have received. And again, all I will say about it is apocryphal. The books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Sirach, and Baruch. Tobit is a colorful story of an Israelite named Tobit. Judith tells of a Jewish widow, Judith, who uses her beauty and charm to destroy an Assyrian general and save Israel from oppression. Wisdom claims to be more proverbs and wisdom from King Solomon. Again, I said claims. The actual statement I'll say on the origin and authenticity is it's apocryphal, meaning uncertain. Baruch. Anybody remember someone named Baruch? That's right, Jeremiah's scribe. The book of Baruch is supposedly, a lot of times people will write things in the name of some well-known person to gain notoriety. So when I say supposedly, again, I'm using that apocryphal notion that the origin is uncertain, but it claims to be written by the scribe of Jeremiah the prophet, writing about the exile experience in Babylon. And then you have, it says, what was added to the story of Esther. There's sort of an expanded edition of Esther that adds additional details. The Song of the Three Children in the Furnace is also known as the Prayer of Azariah and the Song of the Three Holy Children. Anyone recognize the name Azariah? And as soon as I asked this, I realized I'm now not certain what I'm going to say. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? One of those three, and I forget which one. His Hebrew name was Azariah. You might remember in Daniel, it mentions the Hebrew name and their Babylon name that they get given. But that's basically, you remember the three, they were in the fiery furnace. This is basically an expansion narrative of the fiery furnace episode. And then you got the story of Susanna, which is an expansion to the book of Daniel, where this Susanna is being pressured into illicit relationships. And then you've got the story of Bel and the dragon, which is a fanciful appendix to Daniel. And then you have the prayer of Manasseh. Now, we've heard of Manasseh. Where have we heard of Manasseh? A bad king who did what late in life? Renee? That's right. The Bible speaks of how he repented late in life. And so the prayer of Manasseh claims to be that prayer of his repentance. Again, we're putting this all into the apocryphal category. And then the two books of Maccabees. And this has a lot of great history records of the intertestamentary time frame. You might recall when I did my Bible history, I got to the end of the Old Testament. Before we went to the New Testament, I gave us a little blip of the history between the Old and New Testaments. And I made use of Maccabees for some of the history records there. And, you know, that's like the time that you find some of the Pharisees and Sadducees being first sort of identified. It's when you find Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple, sacrificing pig to Zeus in it, stuff like that. You see battles between the Jews who wanted to appease the Greeks who were in charge and those who wanted to fight them. So you find a lot of that history there. Renee? That's also the period that Hanukkah came out of, and you can find that recorded rather briefly in the book of Maccabees. No, that's my point, is that the Jewish canon, Orthodox Jews never had the Apocrypha as canon, which would include 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, in the dispersion crowd, the Greek-speaking Jews, you can find some of these books in their Bibles, sort of in the back. But that was never officially recognized by the Old Covenant Church. So then you go on in the reading here. It says, the church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books. So again, if you read it from that perspective, that this is, you know, not canonical, but like the 1st and 2nd Maccabees, if you haven't read that, read it. I think you'll find a lot of helpful history. But when it mentions in one random place about a purgatory reference, dismiss that, right? But if you're looking to learn a little bit of the history of that time frame in between, you know, even some of the wisdom literature, Syriac, you know, which is also known as Ecclesiasticus, right? People might read Chicken Soup for the Soul today and find some interesting things. If you wanted to read some of those wisdom books and think of some pithy proverbs that are very helpful, maybe, right? But if there's some point of doctrine in there that doesn't add up to what the scripture says, then don't let that influence you, right?
Something.
Are you thinking of Antiochus Epiphanes?
What was that?
Antiochus Epiphanes.
Antiochus Epiphanes.
Yep.
Is that in that book?
That's in one of those, or maybe both. I'm drawing a blank which one. Probably it's in both. Oh. Yeah. First and Second Maccabees is not like history and then it's part two. No, it's two separate accounts, kind of like Matthew and Mark Gospels, two separate accounts, but one of them goes much farther into history than the other. Yeah, that's in there. Even Hebrews references some persecution that was happened during that time frame under the Greeks, the Seleucids, and you can find some of that in there as well. So again, for Hebrews to reference an event that took place in between the times that's also recorded in 1st and 2nd Maccabees does not mean that 1st and 2nd Maccabees is canonical. You see the point? Right? I mean, history can be referenced, and just because it's referenced over here and over here doesn't mean that all those accounts are canon. Jim? That's right. And Enoch's not even in the Apocrypha. It's even in a whole separate set beyond the Apocrypha known as the Pseudographia writings. Enoch's a historical person, and he did historical things, and if I was going to write a fake book about Enoch, I would use as much history that I know of about Enoch, stick it in the book, and run with it from there. That's how I write a fake book. If you need more tips on how to write a fake book, let me know. So then it says, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion. In other words, they're not canon. Much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. And of course, where they contradict, right, we affirm the canon over them. Questions on this? Yes, Mark. I mean, I could speculate. You're asking me about motives, and you know, for me to be able to comment on the motive of the author here, I suspect. I don't know if you remember when I mentioned the background to this. They were writing a letter to the authorities who wanted everybody to be Catholic, and they wanted to be able to explain how they weren't some sort of evil group that was going to try to take over society and all that. And so they were trying to distinguish their views, but recognizing you're writing this to Catholics, you're probably not going to be unnecessarily offensive. So, yeah, that's just a guess on motives. Jim? Yeah, I would imagine even just timing, too, which is, I think, what you're saying. So, okay, good. Other questions? Renee? Yeah, we don't see, like, Jesus at different points says things like, the scripture says this, or the Holy Spirit teaches that, and then quotes a Old Testament book of the Bible. We don't see that happening to give us any other reason to attribute an authority to it. Yeah. Other questions on this? All right, let's move on to Article 7, which is titled The Sufficiency of Scripture. I'm sure we won't get through this whole article here, but let me get us started. We believe that this holy scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the holy scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to it or subtract from the word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings, nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, test the spirits to see if they are of God. And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Good. So this is on the sufficiency of Scripture. It's really important to understand when we say the sufficiency of Scripture, the scope of that statement, right? It doesn't say what's the right cereal to have in the morning, right? And in fact, there are lots of times we feel like, I wish it said this, like answered this question for me, right? Like application of God's law to this specific circumstance, right? I'd love it if it would tell me. It's sufficient in a certain scope that we're going to understand now here. It's not exhaustive in every detail. It doesn't tell you how to repair a flat tire or make a website. It may not be exhaustive in terms of every example, you know, temptation that you come up with that you have, you know, an explicit example how to deal with it. But it is comprehensive in terms of, and sufficient in terms of what we're going to talk about here today. And that goes on here. You see, it says, we believe this holy scripture contains the will of God completely and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. And you notice there are two really things mentioned there. the God's will and how to be saved. God's will and how to be saved. Just comment briefly on both as we keep going into greater detail. God's will. God's will. God's will. We use that language in a few different ways. This is a reference to his revealed will and his prescriptive will. In other words, I'm making a distinction just for a moment, right? God wills that you don't lie, right? That's his prescriptive will. Now, in his secret will, in terms of his eternal decree, maybe he ordained that you would indeed lie tomorrow morning, get yourself into deep hot water, get in big trouble, and ultimately learn a hard lesson that grows you spiritually. Let's pray that's not the case. But so we can distinguish between God's prescriptive will, where he teaches us how we ought to live, versus the secret things that we don't know until after they happen, right? That's his will in terms of how things will actually unfold in human history. But when it's referencing here, he's taught us in the scriptures of God's will. He especially has in mind this idea that he's given us how to conduct ourselves. We can't say, it would be wrong to say that God's word hasn't given us enough information about how to live righteously today. Oftentimes, unbelieving people will make statements against the Bible. You know, it's this old, out-of-touch book. Backwards, out-of-date. They didn't know the kinds of things we have to deal with, so therefore, you can't use it to dictate ethics and morality. That's wrong. Right, that was wrong. The sufficiency of Scripture with regard to the statement of God's will says that we have everything we need to know in terms of our duty toward God and toward man. In other words, the command of loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, and all the ways that that's detailed comprehensively in the Scripture gives us a sufficient understanding of how we ought to live our practice, our conduct, our life. Yes, there are matters of application that are not spilled out. I've been touching on this. Sometimes we can think in terms of what's called case law. Case law, like, in this circumstance, this law applies like this. Now, the Bible does contain some case law, particularly in the Old Testament. There are definitely examples of that sort. And when we have that, great. Case law is essentially applying principles. And so, yeah, sometimes you have to use your brain and your heart to try to take these principles and think about how they apply. And here's where we get into now. I'm taking a step beyond. Now we get into cases of conscience, where there are situations where God's word's very clear, this, this, and this. But now I have to think of how I apply it, and Christians in good conscience might wrestle with how to apply it. And sometimes you're thinking like, I think of like last week's passage on the Sabbath, right? There was differences even among the Jewish people of some of the, not the big principles of the Sabbath, but on some of the specifics. And before the Lord of the Sabbath came and said definitively, here's how to do it, there was some room for conscience to discuss and think about how it works out in this or that. And so God's word was not insufficient. But yeah, sometimes this is a challenge that God, in a number of areas, allows us to use our minds and hearts and conscience to try to think about how does this apply in our particular circumstance. Jim.
It's how we apply supply of Scripture is absolutely the supply for God, refuge for us, and the impact of Christian liberty and Christian prudence, which may very well differ from one Christian to another.
Indeed. And then, so just to kind of keep running with that, some of that interpretation difference, right? That doesn't necessarily mean both interpretations are equally accurate, because we all know you can talk to some folks like, that's a crazy interpretation. That passage doesn't teach that, right? So there are explicit statements that are tend to be very clear and easy to understand and interpret. But even then, you've got some explicit teachings that some will just try to interpret in wild ways. But then you have this notion of good and necessary consequence, which means not just good and maybe consequence, but when you read it, the only real conclusion you can come to when you take it all together is this. And that's still an interpretive work to come to that conclusion, and sometimes that's where you see some difference. But then there is really a third category too, right, where it's, you know, principles in there that you could make some good deductions, but maybe not necessary deductions, and that gets into the place more of conscience. We're good Christians, not only can disagree, but we ought to respect each other's differences in those conclusions as well. And all of that does not mean that Scripture is insufficient for speaking to these matters. We want to say that Scripture is sufficient in these things, even if God's wisdom allows for some of these areas where we actually have to, you know, in good conscience, use our brains to think about how to apply things. You know, I know with my kids, in my sinful frustrations, I'm like, I appreciate you're asking me on this little narrow thing, but I told you this, 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 and this. Don't you think you know what I want you to do on this? I don't need to answer yet again this other little permutation. Just, you know what I want. Go do it, right? God has had us use our brains at times too. I feel like I'm getting into the weeds here. The other big thing says God's will and how to be saved. How to be saved, right? That's the other thing that's everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. This is making a very important point that relates to an earlier topic. Rewind. Two forms of revelation. The Bible is special revelation. What was the other form of revelation? General revelation. General revelation is sufficient to show there is a God who ought to be worshipped, and that leaves you without excuse. It is not sufficient. General revelation is not sufficient to reveal how one is saved. It's sufficient to expose your guilt before the Creator. It is not sufficient to reveal how one can be saved now that you're a sinner. We need special revelation for that. And the confession here of the Belgian Confession is saying what we have in Scripture is sufficient to reveal to us, indeed, how to be saved. What this also means then, 2021, right? In 2021, 2022, somebody comes out and says, there's a new way to be saved. Don't believe him, right? We have sufficiently the way to be saved. It's right here in the Bible, in the gospel. It says, for since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, what it teaches about those two topics. It goes into great detail. And again, not exhaustive, but comprehensive. Not exhaustive, but comprehensive. Sometimes even to, you know, some might think in a rather monotonous way. You read some of you read some of the Old Testament records and it'll, you know, go through it just over and over in real, you know, verbose ways. No one can claim the Bible doesn't give us what we need. It gives us so much. Notice that language of service here, since the entire matter of service. When we see that word service, it's often a reference to worship as well. It's often a worship word. The service at the temple by the Levites. We serve the Lord, as it means. We worship the Lord, especially. And that reminds us that when we read in the Bible, what we're finding in terms of God's will is not just like what we find like don't lie to your neighbor, you know, don't steal, you know. It's not just about like common morality, but it includes how we're to worship God. He teaches us how to approach him in worship. And what we have here is sufficient to teach us, like what we do on Sundays, for example, especially. It's comprehensive to address, so we can decide how to properly put together a worship service, for example. And it says, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. Who knows where this reference is from? Of course, if you look at your book, you'll find out. Galatians 1:8, Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. The early days in the Reformation, Rome and Protestants were accursing one another. And rightfully so. Right? I mean, like, if you think either side is bringing a different gospel, really bad. Right? There's only one gospel. That's why the Reformation was so important, because we thought, rightly so, that Rome had deviated from that one right gospel. And we had to come back to what is given to us in the Word and purify and clean house. Because we can't go away. So it is, as it is, for instance, it is forbidden to add or subtract from the Word of God. Well, we'll keep going through this next time. Keep working through the sufficiency of Scripture. We're out of time for today. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, thank you for the Word of God and its sufficiency and its authority. And we need this. We need this in our lives today. And so, Lord, please bless us and keep us. As we take a break now and prepare for worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.